Trish and Lord, and for Garvey, as they, we continue to get good news, Lord, as far as the infection is concerned, and we're grateful for that, and just continue to bring them home safely, Father. But now again, clear our minds and our hearts of all that would take our thoughts as we turn our attention once again to the study of your word, Lord. So we give you this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we're going to begin interpretation tonight. Now I didn't bring the computer because, I wanted to go out of the book just for a couple of days here, just to because there's some things I wanted to point out, because it's difficult to get all this into the PowerPoint without it getting confusing. So what we're on is everybody need to find that Roman numeral number 3, the interpretation process. Okay, I don't know, have your page numbers on this book, so whether you got a red or a black book is going to be different, of course. The red books, you guys should be page 30 if you got the red book, which would make it roughly 20. No, it's beyond that. It's after all the observations. Remember, we concluded the observation stuff last week with observation in a nutshell. Yeah, but remember we talked about that chart and how that whole chart worked and all that stuff. Yeah. Black book. It is page 30 on the black. Okay, well that's interesting. I thought it was 30 in the red. Sorry, I lied. You see it, Rod? You found it? 38. Okay. Well, that book's 8 pages ahead. That's what I got to remember. Well, because remember I said the other stuff you're just going to have to go over on your own, because that's just to help you through if you get in specifics. There's no way to really deal with that. But we covered parables last week. I think we talked about the parables. Remember we went with a whole parabole thing up here and determining that. And that was the primary one that I wanted to get across from the from those three, the prophecy, the non-literal writings, in other words, prophecy, parable, and what was the other one? Poetry, I think, or something, those three. And so those are if you're going to do a Proverbs or a Psalms or an Ecclesiastes, then you'd want to go to that portion of your book there that says, you know, I can't remember, what does it say? Guidelines for, what did I call it? Well, there's Hebrew poetry. Yeah, guidelines for interpreting parables. There's parables, cautions for studying parables, guidelines for parables. Then there's Hebrew poetry. So if you're doing one of those books, then you follow the stuff that's in this, you know, the rules and stuff like that. There's no reason for us to go over all of that in the class, because primarily, you know, what we're trying to do is get this broad observation perspective done. So we're going to start there in an interpretation tonight, and it'll probably, I'm guessing we should take probably 4 weeks in this, roughly. But the key to this is to remember, as you can see at the top of your book there, at that number 3, that whereas the observation process is explore, okay, the interpretation process is explain. Now, remember when we started this, we likened to what we're doing here as a CSI, crime scene investigators. The observation process is actually at the scene, where you're looking over everything that's going on there. You're looking at, you know, at anything that might indicate something that will help you solve the case. So it's an observation, okay? And you're writing this down, and you're looking behind, over, and under, and things and stuff, and you're looking for all those things. You're exploring. And then I said, once you've got all of those facts gathered in, and you know, on the movies and the program, I should say, they take pictures and they make sure they record everything. They don't touch anything without gloves and so on and so forth. Once you've got all of that material, then what you do is you take it back to the lab, and in the lab, then you start breaking all of this stuff down. You look at trajectory from bullet holes, and you look at, you know, if there's any blood or hair or whatever, then it goes to the lab, and all of that stuff is broken down. In other words, now you're going to dig into that which you explored in the first part. Well, it's the same thing with the interpretation process. We've taken this big picture of our passage by determining the type of literature that it is, and by determining the context that we're going to study, whether it's one verse, two verses, seven verses, a chapter, three chapters, five chapters, a whole book, whatever. You're determining that sort of that framework, those bounds or whatever. Then you're reading and you're reading and saturating yourself with the passage, right? Until you can put it back in your own words. Okay, what's happening here? What's he saying here? Then you're going to put it into your own words. Remember, just a few short words. This is what Paul is saying in this passage, or whatever the case may be, right? And then you're looking for and you're identifying those natural breaks as you move through your study, right? When we saw that in the Mark passage as well as in the Ephesian passage, that there are the four breaks we talked about, I think, here. I don't know if it was last week or 2 weeks ago, but we saw all of that. Does everybody understand what I'm talking about? So you've identified all that and you've recorded all that information. You went in, then you dug in even further and you said, okay, now let's start looking at key words. All right? We want to find these verbs. We want to, or pay attention, I should say, to these verbs. We want to pay attention to words that are repeated, words that are very significant, words that sound to be maybe doctrinal, the salvation type stuff, predestination, sanctification, you know, whatever. You want to identify all those words, and that's what you did in the observation process. When we come to the interpretation process now, we're going to start figuring out what all of those things mean, and then we're going to start expanding that. And then ultimately in the application process, once we've done all of this work, then we're going to say, okay, now what does this mean to me in my life? How am I to take what I've learned and put it into practice? That's application, okay? But before we start defining or explaining that which we found, you could also say discovery is observation, defining is interpretation, or as we've got here, exploring is observation, explaining is interpretation, however you want to look at it. But now, all that stuff, all those questions you asked, now you're going to start answering them. Bottom line, that's what interpretation is. Okay? But there are some things that we have to establish at this point for the class sake. Okay? This is not going to necessarily be a part of your study, but you'll need to be alert to these. You'll see where we're going with this. Okay, now notice what it says here. Whereas, what does the passage say was observation? Now we're going to go, okay, now what does the passage mean? Okay, again, this idea of discovery, of explanation, of defining, and of explanation. Now notice, now that you have built your foundation by the observation process, the next step is to explain and define what you have discovered. Okay, the discovery will do you no good if you say, well, that word there, propitiation, is a really cool word. Sounds really impressive to be able to say it. You can impress your friends at dinner. You can do all of this kind of stuff. But if you don't know what it means, then what good has it done? Right? So an observation, you've identified it. Now we're going to define it. Now there are some things that you need to know. First of all, there are five rules for interpretation. Now these five rules, okay, the things that we're going to talk about here in just a couple of minutes, are those that are most often disregarded. I'm not really sure how else to say it. But this is where people get into trouble when they study the Scripture. Because they don't allow these rules of interpretation, which we call hermeneutics, okay, the principles of interpretation, they don't allow those to govern their study. And so they'll typically, what happens is people will approach the Scripture, and usually they've got a preconceived idea of what they want the Scripture to say. Okay, it happens all the time. Okay, and you haven't yet, but you will, I'm sure, in your life. You will have to. You say, no, the Scripture says this, and you're going to need to defend that. So people oftentimes will come to the Scripture, and I mean, you can pick any from a list of anything that you want to do. It doesn't matter what it is, whether it has to do with alcohol or the women's role in the ministry or the biblical role or something like that. And people will pull out of the Scripture everything that they think supports there. So they'll pull a nugget out of here, and a nugget out of this, and a nugget out of over here, and they'll put it all together and say, see, here's what the Bible teaches. Now, I hope you've learned at least to this point that you cannot do that. Okay? Well, actually, you can do that. But the Word of God then is going to embarrass you because it stands on its own merit. It is not interested in your opinion, nor is it interested in mine. Okay? It is simply truth, and therefore must be approached as truth. So what has happened through all of this, and we've touched on this before, but this is why there are cults. This is exactly what they have done. They have said, well, by revelation, this is what I think happens. And so they've gone into the Scripture, and they pulled out this possession, and pulled out that passage, and pulled out that passage, and it's on these little, you know, things that they pull out, because it is Scripture, right? Or at least that's what they tell you. It is, but it's not Scripture the way that it was intended to be used. And they'll say, and they'll put point one, point two, point three, and then they'll say, this is what we believe. And the tragedy in that is, not that there are people that would do that, but there are dorks out there who would listen to these yo-yos and go, yes, he understands. Now all of a sudden, these guys grab these followers, and pretty soon what you know is you've got, you know, millions of people, and you're spreading that flaked out message which has no biblical foundation whatsoever, and you're taking it to the edges of the world and combing your towns. And I know in our minds we already know who's in our town. It's not them I'm picking on, believe me. They're part of it. But there are others that are even as dangerous, if not so, if not more so. Okay? So don't think that I'm always talking about LDS, because that's who we're most familiar with. That's not. Though they certainly are, you know, doing this. But there's, we could just go on and on and on. And I don't want to beat a dead horse. But the reason that has happened, even within the so-called church, talk to Bill and Ruth sometime, if you ever get a chance, to get them alone. And ask them about the worldwide church of God. We've been told, I don't know about you, but when I grew up, I was always told these are just really, you know, they really, you know, believe the scripture, but they're very, you know, they're tough. It's the kind of, you know, the rules are a bit tough, but they're right on the money. Seventh-day Adventist. We could go on and on and on, okay? And all of these people have done the same thing. They have ignored the clear teaching, okay, the what we call the plenary and verbal inspiration of the Scripture, from every passage of the Scripture down to the very words of Scripture. They've ignored that to bring in their particular line of thinking. And again, the tragedy is that most people, a lot of thousands of people, follow that and believe it. Yes, sir? Absolutely. They play on that. That's exactly right. See, you could dupe the people, which is what the Pharisees did in Jesus' day. You know, the people were willing to let the Pharisees tell them, in their minds, what they were receiving from God. And so therefore they thought, oh, these guys are of God, they're the religious, we need to listen to them and stuff. That's why Jesus was such a thorn in their flesh, because he changed everything when he showed up. Now, again, I'm not intending to put the church down, but I was raised as a Catholic. And that's what we were told. You were not encouraged to go to the Scripture because you were a lay person and you could not understand spiritual principles. We all know that, right? And we all know that when the whole thing that went along with this, and so I was taught to be dependent upon this person that I was told spoke on behalf of God. And they said, well, and here's why we believe this to be true. And of course, it starts with Peter. We know all of about that whole Pope thing, the papacy, where that came from. Well, if you don't, you know, you should probably read up on it. But that was that whole perspective. Well, I didn't know any better. So it seemed to make sense to me. I was willing to sit back and to listen to somebody hear from God and then tell me what God said. And I'd go, okay, and then I'd go out and live my life and stuff, knowing that I could go back the next week and get on my knees and get my five Hail Marys and, you know, three Our Fathers, and I would be okay. We all know what that is, right? Or at least if you were in that, you know what I mean? And again, this is not a put that I'm not putting them down, okay? My parents are still involved in this. After all of these years, it's like, how do you understand this? My brother and I are both pastors that their very church would condemn as heretics. And yet, they think it's the greatest thing since popcorn that we're both doing this. Now, wait a second here. You can't have it both ways. But see, and so, but again, if they bring their points up, or if they bring their priests in, sometimes they've done that, you know, brought the priest in, well, listen to Father so-and-so and, you know, get his position on it. And Father so-and-so comes and he does that. He's a great guy. I love wonderful people. Don't misunderstand. I love these guys. Some of these guys are just awesome. And he would say, well, we believe this because of stuff like that. And I'd say, yeah, but what about this? And he looks at you like, I said, you see, you said this, but you're forgetting this. And if you see this, then you've got to, this points to this, and that points to that. So how is it you came out with that conclusion? See? And they're like, oh, my goodness. Just what you said. See, they're playing on my mom. Would they do that? No, they wouldn't. They'll take it because he's the mouthpiece of God. And ultimately, of course, it's the Pope who hears directly from God and so on and so forth. So, it is. Well, it is. He's no different to God than I am. He's just another guy. Yeah, yeah. Well, exactly. And again, this is not to put them down or anyone else down. I truly love these people. I'm serious, man. There was this great guy out in Amargosa when I passed it out there, and he was this, I wish I could think of his name. Anyway, this guy spoke like 12 different languages. He was a wonderful man. And we had just these coolest discussions. And he was older, right? So he wasn't threatened by my viewpoints, you know, or by my you know, taking him to where I thought the scripture said. He wasn't threatened by that. He'd go, well, that's an interesting perspective. And I'm thinking, this guy's been in this business for like 70 years at that point. And no one has ever challenged his thinking. It was a stunning thing to me. So, it is. It is. Because all of us that grew up in that, all of the people that grew up in the LDS, all of the people that grow up into the Watchtower Society, Jehovah's Witness, all of the people that are born into Seventh-day Adventists, all of the people that are born into the Worldwide Church of God, you see, it's the same thing for you and I. They're told that this is the truth, and they take it at face value, right? We all did, right? Even if we were opposed to it, because our parents were opposed to religion, so quote-unquote, right? And so we get this. This is that influence we've been talking about on Wednesday nights. And that influence that comes into us and it manipulates how we think. But God is constantly, as the scripture tells us, he's knocking on the door, isn't he? And all we've got to do is open, you see? And all of a sudden, great clarity comes to that. Now, you guys know that we have people in the church that were LDS before. They're just like stunned. They're telling me all the time that I've never seen that the Bible said that. And I'm like, I don't understand, because even when I was a Catholic, I tried to understand the Scripture. Remember I shared that with you guys, I don't know when it was, but trying to understand the Scripture without the Spirit? And it was absolute hogwash. But I wanted to know what God said. I couldn't understand it, because I didn't have the Spirit to process that truth. But I wanted to know. So I'm listening to these people that just blindly say, oh yeah, you know, Joseph Smith was God's mouthpiece. And based on what? What evidence, other than what he said? What evidence is there? Well, the Pope is the mouthpiece. Based on what? Based on what? How do you know this? Well, you know, we based the Peter. Well, no, don't try the Peter thing on me. That's not going to work. See? And the Jehovah's, well, Charles Taze Russell, he heard from God. Well, it's amazing to me how many guys over the centuries have all heard from God. And yet, you know, it totally doesn't agree with what God gave us to begin with. There's a real problem with that. But people will follow that blindly. And what is getting at with Bill and Ruth, if you listen to them, I mean, they were absolutely convinced that their understanding of the Word of God was... Well, we've heard Bill share this, haven't we? And it breaks their hearts. Bill cries when I was talking to him one time about this, and he said, he goes, I just weep before God. He said, because for so many years, he said, I was like this to these people. And if you don't do this, you are not welcome in this church, and you can never be a part of this church, and therefore your destination is hell throughout eternity. He said, Rick, how many people, by my foolishness, will never entertain coming to God's Word because of me? And he just weeps over this. So it's a serious business we're talking about. So why is that so important to what we're doing here? Because what we're trying to understand is you need to understand what God's Word says, as I've said 1,000 times. Not what Rick says, not what Charles Taze Russell says, or Joseph Smith, or Pope, I don't even know the new Pope's name. What is his name? It was Paul. Anyway, you get the idea. You know what? Listen to what people say. Got no problem listening to them. But you filter what they say. You filter what I say through this. Stop listening to some preacher on the radio because you think he's a good guy or somebody on the TV set and think that this guy is giving you the Word of God. How do you know, as I've said to you before, how do you know I'm giving you the Word of God here? I'm no different than those guys are. How do you know? You have to go back to God's Word and test it. I've got no problem with you saying to me, you know, you said this, but this is what I see in the Word of God, and I think you might be wrong. I've got no problem with that, because you know what that means? I'm doing my job then. I'm making you think and challenge my thinking on this. But, you know, I don't mean this to sound conceited, but be prepared, because I'm going to take you through a journey through the Word of God to show you why I said what I said. Because I try not to say things without that. Okay? Because otherwise, then what I say can't be trusted. I can be blown. So these things are really important. So when you come to the scripture, the rules for interpretation have to be applied. If you don't, you end up with all of this this muddied waters that we've been talking about. Okay? So the rules for interpretation. Number one, always interpret the scripture literally. Oh, I should have brought the computer because I forgot you guys had to write this stuff out. Dude, sorry about that. Always interpret the scripture literally. Huh? Literally?
No, interpret.
Oh, interpret. Interpret. I-N-T-E-R-P-R-E-T. Interpret. Well, yeah, but what that's, well, because what that's saying is let the scripture speak for itself. Even if you're looking at a non-literal writing, what you find in those writings, you have to, remember what we talked about with parables last week? When Jesus says this and he makes this statement, the parable is designed to teach one truth, right? And how do you know what he's saying? Remember we talked about how it has to, what he said has to line up with everything else that the Word of God says. So if there's a prophecy, for an example, looking at a non-literal type of writing, okay, prophecy, revelation, okay? So, and here's a prime example of what we're talking about here. You get in there to Revelation, I don't know what it is, 8 or 9, 7, 8, 9, somewhere, probably 8 or 9, where it's talking about these scorpions who come out of the abyssos, out of the abyss, right? They come up out of the abyss, and they have the heads of lions, the tails of scorpions, and they had power in their tails to kill men to injure men for 5 months. And though they screamed and wanted to die, they couldn't die. They weren't allowed to die. Okay? Obviously, a symbol. It's prophecy. It's non-literal. So this is trying to communicate something. So if you want to determine what that is, the mistake that most guys will make is says, oh, it's talking about modern-day helicopters. Have you heard that? Right? Or it's talking about so-and-so. Now, how do you get that out of that passage? No. If you want to know what scorpions and what they flew like locusts. Remember, they came up like locusts. If you want to understand that, then you find the literal aspects: scorpions, locusts, lions' heads, tail injury, all of the aspects of that. And you got to go through the scripture and let the scripture determine for you how that is. You see what I'm saying? So that doesn't allow you to say it's a helicopter. What it means is it's a symbol of God's judgment. You see the locust in the second chapter of Joel. You see the lion, obviously, of Jesus and the tribe of Judah. And you tie all this together in the pain and the suffering of those that reject the Word of God. So now you see that symbol then becomes a picture of God's judgment and wrath on man who has rejected Him. And you see how He has judged those things throughout the past. The locust plagues in Egypt, the locust plagues of Joel that Joel talks about, so on and so forth. So it's symbolic, non-literal writing, but if you're going to interpret it, and that's the key because that's where we are, interpret. If you're going to interpret that, then you have to allow the scripture to give you the answer. If it doesn't, then keep your mouth shut. But we don't. We always want to say, well, I think it means, well, then you just got yourself in trouble. Again, because now what's entering the picture? Your opinion. Exactly. Now, when you get opinion, where does an opinion come from? From preconceived and from prejudiced perspectives, because we are all influenced by the flesh, right? So we're going to take, our opinion is going to be shaped by that. So we say, oh, well, here's what I think it means. Now you've heard me say that. When I've taught stuff, you know, I don't know what this means, so here's a Rick thing, take it or leave it. In other words, I'm not telling you this is it. I'm saying this is what I think it could possibly be. You know, blow it off if you feel like it. Because this is a Rick. Yeah. I'm just trying to help you to see what maybe I'm seeing here. But I'm not going to go and start telling everybody that this is what it is. See, so that's what it means to interpret Scripture literally. In other words, remember that saying. You might want to write this down if you haven't got it written down or if you're not sure of it. God's Word says what it means and means what it says. Period. Says what it means and means what it says. And therein is what we've been talking about. Now notice that it's God's Word, not a verse. or a section of Scripture, or a portion of Scripture, or a segment of Scripture, or a chapter, or a book of Scripture. No, God's Word, because you take it all as a whole. Absolutely. Yeah. That they could interpret, right. Exactly. Absolutely. And that's why it's so important to do this. Now, why is this important? Because you see there in your notes, there, Balaam, and there's the reference for it. We don't need to look at this. But Balaam is the story of the one that was confronted by the donkey. Remember that? He was going to pronounce or to prophesy, because he was a prophet, obviously a false prophet, but he was going to prophesy. He'd been asked by a foreign king whose name was Balak, and he had been asked to go and prophesy against the people of Israel. And so he's wanting to do this, and in the meantime, he's getting ready to do all of this, but as he's on his way, the donkey stops. And of course, he's not seeing from the spiritual, he's seeing from the physical side, and so he gets ticked off at the donkey. Because what he doesn't then know or understand is that the donkey has been stopped because the angel of the Lord is standing in front of the donkey and saying, "You will go no further." And the donkey says, "Okay." Imagine how amazing how donkeys will listen and we fail to listen. What is up with that, right? So the donkey stops. So, you know, all Balaam knows is the donkey stopped because he's got no spiritual sensitivity. He's got no spiritual sense. He's dumber than a post when it comes to spiritual stuff, right? So he's kicking the donkey, and he's beating the donkey, and he's, "You stupid thing," and he's trying to pull, and the donkey's not going to budge, because, man, the angel of the Lord is standing there. "Dude, I don't care what you do to me. I'm not moving forward with him right there. It's not going to happen." So he's kicking on this thing. So the Lord gives the donkey the ability to speak. Right? That's what the Scripture says. Now, question. Did the donkey really speak? Absolutely. Well, here's the thing. What's the rule? Literally, absolutely it spoke. There's no question about it. And forgive me for saying this, but this is the first occurrence of a smartass. Right? But you see, the point is that the Bible is taken literally. This really happened. And it really happened because of what the donkey said. Because notice what is happening here is that the donkey, the reason I believe you take it literally and throughout the rest of the Scripture, is that what you see here is that what the donkey is communicating through the God-given ability to do so is what? Truth! That's all. He doesn't talk about, hey, you know, like, what's his name on the, what's it, Shrek? The dude that plays the donkey, Eddie Murphy. Eddie Murphy. You know, and always talking about himself and how smart he is, the donkey. Now, if the donkey had done that, and the story, well, then we'd... But this donkey doesn't. He speaks truth. Therefore, the Lord is using the donkey. So it's not literally the donkey who's able to speak. It's the Lord speaking through the donkey. But the donkey's speaking. Now, if you're Balaam at this point, yeah, yeah. And, of course, the donkey says, "Why are you kicking me? I'm stopped here because the angel of the Lord is standing in front of me. And yet you're blaming me for this." And all of a sudden, Balaam, if you read the whole story, he's like, "Oh my goodness." Now he realizes what has happened. You see? But it's a literal story. You see? There's nothing in the passage that indicates that this is a picture or a symbol or a prototype. And those words are there if you study it out. So it's a literal occurrence. He's God, folks. The angel of the Lord there, by the way, is the Lord, because it's capital L-O-R-D. That's how we know it's who's speaking here. It's not an angel. It's the Lord himself. It's an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ, what we call a theophany. And so he speaks, and so it's literal. There's nothing in that passage to indicate that it didn't actually happen. Therefore, take it literally. Another example, and you were all familiar with this one, Jonah. Was he or was he not swallowed by a fish? Yeah. Absolutely. I guarantee you he was. And you know how I know? Because of Jonah's story? No. We know what happened back there in Jonah. The reason I believe Jonah to be an accurate story is A, because like I've already said, there's no indication there that it was symbolic or an archetype or so on and so forth. And secondly, Jesus himself used the example. Right? As Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days. So the Son of Man will be in the earth. Jesus said it really happened. That's enough for me. Well, I don't believe that. Well, then you can talk to the Lord about that, because that's what it says. You got a problem with that? You got a problem with him. It's not with me. See? So it really happened. Jesus used that. And of course, the walking on the water. We all are familiar with the story. Something that's completely out of the realm of possibility for anybody other than God himself, right? Did it literally happen? Of course it happened. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Yeah. That's them. Yeah. Three dudes, huh? Yeah. Yeah, my son here. The reason I looked at him, because we always have fun with this, because the guy's name is, watch. Oops, my board is not too steady. Now, he says it's Abednego. Or actually, Abed. I don't care how everybody says it. That doesn't make it right. There's two capitals. It's two words. Abednego. Right? Well, people joke around, yeah. Tony Evans, who's a really good preacher that I really respect, is a black guy from Texas. And he says, that is a bad Negro. He says, but no, it's a capital. It's two words. And their argument is always, well, everybody else pronounces. Well, does that make it right? Yeah, if it's two capitals, it's two words. It's as simple as that. Doesn't matter what everybody else says. Huh? California. Well, if you're from the South, you would call it California. But it's certainly not. Well, and like you, we would say rodeo, right? Yeah, but in California, you don't say rodeo, you say rodeo. It's true. Now, which is right? Which is correct? Nevada. Oh, the people from New Orleans, for our medical team that used to come to Belize from Louisiana, they were from New Orleans. They hated people saying New Orleans. Said, it's not New Orleans, it's New Orleans. And I said it one time, and they go, you said it right, and you're from California. That is like flipped out. And I'm like, well, it just makes sense to me. It's French, Orleans, right? New Orleans, huh? Louisville, yeah. Well, look at these goofballs up here. It's not hurricane, it's hurricane. Okay. You can call it, it's spelled like hurricane. I don't know how you came up with that. The E at the end, ain, right? That E makes this long, according to the English language. Yeah. Well, I don't want to pick on my wife, but she does a lot of weird things. We have some fun with her sometimes. You don't. No, now I'm going to tell you guys, because you'll tell her I said this. Yeah, I know. But it's funny. She says wash. She never says wash. And I'm like, it's wash. Wash. I'm going to wash my hair. It's not wash. It's wash. There's no R in wash. Huh? Yeah. And it's not carne asada for Marie. It's corny asada. And I tried to explain to her the root is carne, which is beef. It's the root word of carnivore, not cornivore. That's a person that wolfs on corn. And dang it, you guys better not speak and say anything. I always am in trouble because of you guys. But anyway, the point is, literally, you take the scripture literally. And people are always trying to tell us that, well, I believe. Now, here's one that really gets you. Oh, yeah, I believe Jesus walked on the water, but I don't believe the donkey spoke. Now, correct me if I'm wrong. It would seem to me that walking on water, in the midst of a storm, by the way, is a tad touchier than making a donkey speak. So how come you can accept the one, but... Because it's absurd to think that a donkey can speak. Right? It's truly amazing. But it was Jesus that did it to the donkey. Yeah.
Is that what man is saying, why a donkey is so stubborn? Because when they come to a stop and you can't get them to go any further?
Yeah, well, the next time you're on a donkey, don't get upset. Yeah, you might want to get on your knees and say, Lord, if you're in front of my donkey, I'm begging you, please move. I would like to get to my destination. Well, yeah, but I mean, well, donkeys are stubborn, and so he was reacting that way, but he was in a spiritual situation. What was he going to do on the donkey? He was going to bring a curse, prophesy a curse on the nation of Israel. So he was using the donkey in the spiritual sense for his spiritual ends, right? So that's where it drew the line. Now, we all know donkeys are stubborn. They're hard-headed, man. There's no doubt about it. Yeah, I've got a couple kids like that. Oh, wow, what was that? Okay, we better hurry because I'm going to run us out of time here. So interpret the scripture literally. You have to do that, even when it sounds wacko. Okay? If it says, now, it's not literal then, is it? You just moved out of the realm. You can interpret that passage interpret the passage literally within its framework. But obviously, it's a type or it's a picture. Okay? The second rule, context. Yes, because that's the rule. If we were having a test in this class like most people do, I asked for the rules, and they got it right 3 times. And the reason it's significant is because the reason I do this is because I'm trying to drill into you. You must study the passage within its context. This avoids all of this crud that we talked about earlier. Yeah. Well, you'll have to see that context, but by staying in the scripture itself, you're staying within the context because you're going to then find that meaning within the context of what the plenary rite inspiration.
So I can still pull that?
You can't pull a verse or a word or a phrase or a chapter out and say this is what it means and separate it from the rest of the scripture. No. It has to be understood within the context of its writing. And again, you brought up a good example earlier about Jesus. In the context of the day, he was using parables to speak to the people with symbols that they could know and understand. And of course, we know when he said, I am the bread of life, and so on and so forth, that was a cultural thing to say. He would not say that to the Shitzwa because they would not understand that. He would not be the bread of life to them. He would be the Ushwa to them. Okay? Now, so what I'm getting at here is the context of that statement, I am the bread of life, was concerning who he was as the sustenance, not only for this life, but for the life to come. That's the broader context, okay, of everything he's teaching. Because what he's doing is he's driving home the point to the religious, certainly, to the masses, obviously, but primarily to his apostles, because they were going to carry this message beyond, right? So he was driving home the point of who he was as the Savior. I am the sustenance of life. That's what he was saying. That's how we would interpret that, okay? But we're Americans, right? And for some of us, sustenance may be vegetables. For others, it may be fruit. For some, it may be steak, for whatever, because we're Americans, so there's this broad thing. So we don't have a problem understanding bread of life being sustenance. But I'm telling you, Yeah, the protein and carbohydrates. But if you tell that to these people that live on these islands who've never heard of bread, it makes no sense to them. So he would have used to them, in their context, that which was familiar. And for the people there, Juan and I ate some in that village that was way out there. They fixed us lunch, you know, as their honored guests. And it was basically, I don't know if it was corn or not, but it reminded me of a cornmeal mush. I don't know how else to explain it. No flavor at all, because there's no salt or nothing. So it was like, what in the crud is this? But that's their food. So the point being that, again, within the context, remember, the context is not bread. See the point? Context is who he is and how desperately we need him. That's the context. The bread is the cultural word he used to communicate that. Okay? He would have done so differently. Well, some of us are getting ready to go to Mexico here in a couple of weeks. Now, granted, Mexico's pretty close to, obviously, and they do have bread there. But primarily to them, he would be the tortilla or the frijole of life. In Asia, they don't eat bread. The Akha, when we minister with the Akha over there in Burma and Thailand, they do not eat bread, folks. They don't. It's not in their diet. For them, it would be rice, and you can just go on and on. But the context is not bread, rice, ushwa, or anything else. It is Jesus as the sustenance of life for this life and that which is to come. That is the context. So you can't take bread out of there and make some big honking thing out of bread. Okay? So the context. Now notice, always study the scripture within its context. And by the way, this is also known as the king of interpretation. Context, context, context. Okay? Interpretation. This is when you come to the interpretation process, remember, I must define these discoveries within the framework of what I found them written. When Paul said this to these people at this time, what did it mean to them? Not what does it mean to me. That comes later. Okay? First find out what he said, why he said it, how he said it, when he said it, where he said it. And then, once you understand that, then you can say, okay, now that I understand that, what do I take away from that and apply into my own life? And I do this every Sunday. Okay? We talk about the passage, and then I'll sort of move forward a little bit on the passage and try to explain what's happening and why he was writing or who's ever writing, what's going on and so forth. And then I'll say, now for you and I, you'll often hear me say that, you know, right? Little things like that, or this is the way we would say it, blah, 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 because now this is what it means to us. And then I try to give it a contemporary, as they say, application. But it's about what is there, what that meant. Okay? Now notice there's two aspects of this. The first is immediate. That's the verses. If you want to understand the context of this statement or a verse or a chapter is taken, then you have to understand that stuff that immediately surrounds it, both before and after. Okay? That's basically what immediate is. Verses that immediately come before and after the passage that you were studying. Okay? So the passage, basically you can write the immediate passages on either side of your text. Would probably be an easier way to say it. Prime example of this is how often I point out, because especially now it's fun because you guys have gone through this and are beginning to understand this a little bit, is this idea of therefore. Right? What is that doing? It's taking the context that we're studying it, and it's broadening it to the immediate context that surrounds what it is that we're studying. Because the therefore tells us why this statement now is being made. So it's really relying on what has just been revealed. Okay? Yeah, to know what it's there for, the immediate context. What was he saying before that caused him to say this? Now, yeah. Yeah. Well, you know, you go out because what you'll find, and this is where the thought process, remember the thought flow in particular, say an epistle? This is where that comes in, because you go back, if I see you therefore and I want to say, okay, Paul has just made this statement, what was he saying before this? I'll sort of flake back until I say, okay, it looks like here he's beginning the section that's going to lead to this statement. So I don't go, 50 verses back or 5 chapters back, unless you need to, but most of the time you don't. Because Paul's hearers, the recipients of Paul's letters were just like you and I. If he had dribbled on and on and on, sort of like I'm doing now, he would have lost them. So there's this constant movement of thought. Okay, so you go back and look at those verses that immediately surround it, particularly the ones that led up to your passage, and say, okay, here's where he begins to start moving it in that direction. Does that make sense? Okay. So that's the immediate. Now, obviously, the remote context is broadening it even further, which is what we just got through talking about. Extending it to verses further in front and in back. Now, typically you do this in reverse. You're looking back. But it's good to know also where he's going. Okay? And not quite in, you don't have to have quite the detail, but it's helpful. Okay? Now you can see there and see, and this is why you have to understand it, and you have to understand it also, not within its own, only within its immediate and its remote context, but also within its grammatical. And this goes back to what Terry brought up before. Is it an allegory? Okay, is it a story that's, you can see there, in a story with an underlying meaning, okay, different than what appears in the passage. That passage there, John 15, does anybody know what John 15 is? The vine and the branches. I am the vine. You are the branches. Right? And we're going to break that down even further, because there's that part in there, any branch in me that does not produce fruit, he cuts it off. when we start getting into our words, because is it really saying he cuts off? That's what the English says. But is that really what was said? We'll see. Well, it is a type of pruning, but there's a specific plant involved, a grapevine. So I don't want to jump ahead because it's going to throw everything off. When we get there, you'll see what we're talking about. Yeah. Come on, man. Jeez. Okay, so allegory, whether they're types, and this you can see there is a prophetic symbol clearly designated as such by the Holy Spirit in Hebrew. Hebrews chapter 9, where he's talking about Jesus as the high priest. Okay? So he's looking at him as the high priest and the ultimate sacrifice, and he's looking at him in the line of Melchizedek, remember, from way back in Abraham's day. So he's talking about a figure that we've identified thousands of years ago, and yet he's saying that Jesus is a type of that person. Okay? So you've got to understand then who that person was. So you got to go back and you got to look at Abraham and his encounter with Melchizedek and understand what's going on there. And now you say, okay, now when he says this, I can see why he says this of Jesus. It's a type. Okay? So you've got to grammatically stay within that context. You can't all of a sudden jump out there and say, and here's another example. And again, not to pick on anyone, but here's another example of this. This very passage, or these passages, and this particular person is why we have these folks that live in town that have two priesthoods, the Aaronic and the Melchizedek priesthood, right? Why do they have these goofy priesthood when we're told clearly that there's no longer a necessity for a mediator, which is what a priest is? Because they've read these passages and they've said, aha! And so they pull this out and they said, well, there are some of us who are in this reign, Melchizedek, and there are others who are priests like Aaron. But is that what's happening there in Hebrews? First of all, the passage is pretty clear that there's only one who is like Melchizedek, and that's Jesus Christ. It doesn't say that about anybody else. So how do we then move beyond and start saying, well, that applies to us as well? Great danger in this, you see. But if you stay within the context, you see that Jesus is the only one that would qualify for that priesthood. No one else. Period. Which is why I believe that Melchizedek was Jesus back when Abraham met him. Some say he's Seth. Some say he's an old saint of God that Abraham respected. Now, I believe it was just what the Hebrew writer of Hebrews said he was. This is like Christ. This was Christ. Abraham saw Jesus Christ. He just didn't know who he was at that point. So we can go on and on. Okay. So there must be evidence that the type was appointed by God. So if you see a type, before you determine what that type represents, you better see if God says, no, this is who it is. You cannot come up with your own interpretation. Again, they have said the Melchizedek priesthood of which Jesus was, that applies to everyone else, but that is not what God said within the context. So you can't do that. That's out. Forget it. They're wrong. It's as simple as that. It's just bottom line. Now, they're not going to agree with that. Okay, but that's the way that it is. Using the Scripture as our standard, okay, not other writings, because they'll define that. See, to define what their role for that is, right, and what that means and how it's to be applied, since it's not in the Bible, they had to come up with other writings, didn't they? Doctrines and Covenants, Journals and Discourses, Pearl of Great Price, Book of Mormon, all the extra biblical writings to support these as they pull these things out. They had to give merit to those things they pulled out. So they created this mass of other writings that supposedly support this. Do you see the problem? What has just happened? Exactly the opposite of what we're learning to do here. You cannot do that. Period. This is God's word, not my interpretation of his word. Or more particularly, my opinion. Whew, boy. Okay, and then symbols. There's something used to describe something. Okay. John 6, what was John 6? Crud, why am I drawing a blank? Anybody know? Bread? I think that might be the bread passage. 6:35. Oh, no, that's chapter 5. Gosh, I don't have my glasses. Yeah, the bread of life. That's the bread of life passage. Okay, so he's using something you know symbolically of himself. Okay, we're only going to get through this next page. Can you believe this? You guys just keep going on and on. Verse number 3 there. Scripture, let Scripture interpret Scripture. This is very important. Let Scripture interpret Scripture. This is the ultimate answer to all these things that we've been describing. We've touched on them already. If you see these locusts and stuff flying around in Revelation, you better find out what the rest of the Scripture has to say about it. And I've already said this. Or keep your mouth shut. You have no right to try to determine what that is. Now, you can say this is what I think and that's okay, but do not teach it dogmatically. Certainly not as doctrine. That this is what God meant by this and blah, blah, blah. Because now you're really in trouble. You've really crossed the line there. So the Scripture has to interpret the Scripture. Yeah, because it's probably the most, what we would, the best way to say it, Cecil, would be the most, it's the most non-literal. Because it's dealing with future events even for us. So that, by its nature, it becomes the most non-literal. So it has the most symbolic language, the most hyperbole, the most, you see what I'm saying? Oh, yeah. Right. Right. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. And that's why you always hear me say, I keep bringing everybody back about, you know, the whole Revelation thing with the whole, you know, the horns, the seals, the horns, and the bowls and stuff like that. Those are all great. Those are going to happen. But those are even future down there. What we better be paying to is paying attention to that which we're seeing happen as we speak, Ezekiel 38 and 39. I keep saying this. Watch Iran. Forget everything else. It's irrelevant. Trust me. For the church, forget everything else. Watch Iran and what Iran is doing with Israel. That will tell you where we are. Okay? You got to read Ezekiel 38 and 39. You got to. I'm telling you, we're seeing it happen before our eyes. Okay? So back to the Scripture thing. Scripture interpreting Scripture. Now here's one, right? We've all heard the story of Jacob and Esau. Okay? And oftentimes, you know, because Jacob stole Esau's birthright. Right? And yet, that's really not what the Scripture says. He gave it away. Exactly. He didn't steal it. Now, there was a little deception, granted. But if Esau, it was Esau's own foolishness. But my point is this, that I have actually gotten in battle with people that said, Esau got a raw deal here. Just like they say Judas Iscariot got a raw deal. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. Well, poor Esau, you know, God said, well, I'm going to do this to Esau. And, you know, so Esau was stuck. What else could he do? Please. He had the opportunity to not sell his birthright, did he not? Of course he did. He could have waited for another hour for his bowl of beans, could he not? Yes. So you can't take that blame off. But anyway, but there's this mentality out there that poor Esau this, poor Esau that. You know, Jacob the usurper, Jacob this the snake, Jacob this thing. No, he was those things, don't misunderstand. But because of that, poor Esau. That's what I'm trying to tell you. And yet, if you read the Hebrew passage there, and we don't have time to go to it, but you might want to look it up later on. Hebrew says that we need to see it because it's a powerful statement. Hebrews 12, what is it? Or yeah, 12:12. Therefore, strengthen the hands which are the knees and make strength. Is that right? Oh yeah. Well, go move on down here. And verse 15, because we'll jump those other verses. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator and profane person like Esau. Holy cow! Poor Esau! The Scripture said Esau was vile and profane. And yet we think poor, no, there was no poor Esau. Obviously, according to the scripture, he was a moron and a jerk. They didn't care about nothing but himself. Well, granted, yeah. But then you could start casting them. Yeah, well, yeah, I mean, but basically what he did by doing that was spit in the face of God, because his responsibility as the eldest was to take the word of God to his family. And he said, no, it's more important to me than I eat, than it is to be God's man within my family. He's a vile and profane person. That's what the scripture says of him. So the next time somebody gives you this, oh, poor Esau crap, you say, you know what, you need to read Hebrews. Because the word of God doesn't say anything nice about Esau. Well, poor Judas Iscariot, oh, you know, he was just, you know, he was really trying to do this. No, Jesus said, calls him the son of perdition. Holy cow. So how do we come off saying poor this, poor that? No. No. But we, because, you know, we want to be a little compassionate. But the scripture says, no, no. These people rejected the grace of God. They spit in his face by their actions. And they profaned, they twisted, and they perverted truth for their own benefit. Scripture doesn't have anything nice to say about these guys. And interestingly enough, everybody gets upset with Jacob. And yet Jacob, in chapter, I think it's 11, and even earlier on in this, the scripture never says these things about Jacob that we always say, that he was a snake and, you know, usurper, and, rah, bad Jacob, poor Esau, poor Esau. Well, we just saw what it said about Esau. So how do we come to these terms? Because we don't use the scripture to interpret scripture. When we come up with poor Esau things, what we're doing is we're bringing our, again, opinions to the passage. Well, if you take it light, oh gosh, these are so good. I wish we had... Jacob wrestling with the angel. This one always boggles the mind, right? Everybody. Tell me what you think. What does it mean? The scripture says Jacob wrestled with the angel of the Lord. Huh? Well, we know there was a struggle. There was a physical struggle of some kind. But I mean, what comes to your mind? I asked this at the Bible college, at my class there, and I said, now let's talk about this one. Jacob wrestling with the angel. Tell me the first thing that comes to your mind. And they were all like wrestling match, you know, like WWF, man, yeah. A guy jumped the ropes, jumped down. They're wrestling and stuff, and you know, Jacob's wrestling with the Lord, and they're throwing each other down. Of course, the Lord's going to overpower him because he's the Lord, right? Yeah. He's like doing that crunching thing. Yeah, yeah. Well, because this is the view that we take. Because when we see that this wrestled with this, you see, that's what comes to mind, doesn't it? But is that what really happened? No. What really happened, the wrestling there, the word struggling there, was meant that Jacob latched on to the Lord. Remember what this context is. Context, he was terrified of his brother. Because he thought his brother was looking to kill him. And the Lord shows up before that encounter with Esau. And he's terrified. His family's at stake. Esau's raised, you know, he's now this huge, sort of massive army. And he's coming to get him, and the Lord all of a sudden shows up. And Jacob runs and grabs a hold of him and said, I'm not letting you go. I'm not letting you go, because as long as you're here with me, he can't mess with me. Remember the donkey with the angel in front? He's holding on, Lord. He knows who this is. Basically, he's saying, you've got to protect me. He's holding on to him. But we read wrestle in the English, and that's what we think. Yeah, yeah. Jumping off the ropes, boof, you know, doing the pile driver thing, you know. This is what we think of. It's the Lord, you guys. Come on. Yeah, the rope. Yeah, springing the rope. Could you just say? I mean, come on. So what's really happening? That's just crushing. It's some kind of loincloth. No. He's struggling with the Lord because he's terrified, and God has showed up, and he doesn't understand all this, and he's pleading with the Lord. And the Lord says, you got to let go with me, man. The sun is coming. Remember that? All that stuff. What's he saying? People said, oh, he hasn't returned to heaven before the sun comes up. Excuse me, he's the one that said, let there be light, and he's worried about the sun coming up. I don't think so. What he's saying is, yeah, the day has arrived, Jacob. Go out and meet that which frightens you. And Jacob says, no, I'm not going to do it. The day of your faith has come. Go. Jacob says, no. And he said, well, I'm going to give you a little reminder of this encounter. So he touches him on the hip, and Jacob walks away from there with faith and a limp. Right? But guess what happens? He walks right up to his brother, doesn't he? Right? You see how it changes everything from what we've been told? The same with Mary Magdalene. We talked about this. Remember, she's hanging on to him after the resurrection. And he's like, oh, Lord, Lord, let me go, Mary. I've got to go to the Father. You let go. I can't get to the Father. You're hanging on. What? Oh, please. No. He's saying, I've given you a job to do, Mary, but you can't do it with you hanging on to me like this. You've got to let go and go tell those guys what I've asked you to tell them. But we see, oh, no, the sun's coming up in the Jacob incident. Oh, you're like the vampire, right? Please don't let me get caught in the sun. Ah. And in the Mary incident, it's like, oh, no, he can't get to heaven because poor Mary won't let him go. I'm like, you got to be kidding me. But this is what people, do you know how many people actually believe this? Talk to your family and friends and stuff and tell, ask them what they're, and I'm not knocking anybody, I'm just telling you, this. I was taught these same things until I began to study Scripture. I'm saying, wait a second, that isn't what happened here. Okay, the New Testament, we're going to have to hurry, dude. I just want to get through this, number five, and then we're done. I'm sorry, number four is what I meant. And we'll get through to number five, but we've got to start with four. The New Testament has preference. Now that sounds strange coming from Rick. I would assume because I just keep talking about the Bible. The New Testament has preference. Okay? And that reason is, you can see the passage there in Hebrews chapter 1. God, who in a lot of different ways is how we would say it, but in diverse manners, okay? And in various ways spoke to us in the time past by his prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his son. Well, it's in the New Testament that we learn who Jesus is. Therefore, the New Testament has the preference over the old. So when we use the Old Testament, we use the Old Testament to support that which we find. It's not in any way implying that the New Testament is more important. Okay? They're not. Because you cannot understand Revelation if you don't get Daniel. Okay? And you can't understand what's going on with Jesus and the law if you don't understand Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So I'm not saying that it's more important. Notice it's preference. Because we live in the church age, in the age of grace, in the New Testament times, and what we need to pass on to people is Jesus Christ. Okay? So that's why what we mean when we say it has preference. Not it's more important. Remember that. But it does have the preference. That's why when people come to me that are new believers and they say, I want to learn. And I said, well, you know what, brother? And you need to go and you need to study in depth Leviticus. And they're like, what? Yeah, man, you got to learn Leviticus because that's where you see the picture of Christ in the Old Testament and all of his sacrifices and stuff like that. And they go, oh, okay. And they go home and they go, come back and they go, Rick, I couldn't stand it because in that it says, and so-and-so beget, and this guy beget, and beget, and I couldn't get through the begets to get to anything else. See? So you never point someone to an Old Testament passage. But why would you do that? Jesus is who is the author and the finisher of our faith, is he not? Of course he is. So look to him, learn from him in the Gospels. I usually point people to Mark's Gospel or John's Gospel first. But the better way to look at it, construction dude, is it's the foundation. It's the footing with which the New Testament is built on. It supports the weight of the New Testament as the New Testament grows. Yeah. So that's how you look at it. So if there's a problem in the going up, and which is what we happen to do, and so if there's a question about it, then what you do is you go back and you look back at the foundation and the footings and you say, okay, wait a minute now. Oh, I see. Now that block makes sense. See? So preference, but not more important. Okay? The last one. What is explicit, 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 that which is explicit, in other words, what it says, has the priority over what is implicit. Okay? So in other words, you have to come to the Scripture and understand that what it says is more important than what it implies in anything. I'm trying to think of an I'm trying to think of an example. A lot of times I'll be teaching, what is explicit, that which is there, is more important than that which is implicit or implied. Yeah, implicit. I-M-P-L-I-C-I-T. Yeah, cool. You can go to school tomorrow and use those words and blow your friends away. They'll probably give you your milk money. No, just kidding. You see? Yeah, they probably would. Yeah. So in other words, the clear teaching of the Scripture has the priority over the teaching in the Scripture, which is not sort of up front. And this happens all the time. You hear me refer to this a lot as I'm teaching. And for the life of me, I can't think of it because I'm trying to hurry. Of an example, but a lot of times you'll hear me say on Sunday mornings, here's what it says, this is what it means. The implication is, you hear me say that a lot, right? So, in other words, here's what we can take out of that. But let's not take anything out till we understand what it meant when it was written, the explicit. Okay? That has to have the priority. Okay? Over what is implied. And we better stop there because we're just going to keep going on and on here.